We are today in Genesis 34. If you don't have an outline, raise your hand. We can help you with that. We were in Genesis 33 and started in Genesis 34, and we read the entire passage there already. So I'm not going to read it again today, but just a few verses as we go over the outline of this narrative. So we continue today in Genesis 34. And the first point there, the first act of this narrative, is that we are informed that Dinah went out to the city of Shechem. We see that in verses 1 through 4. It seems apparent from this narrative that several years have elapsed since Jacob had settled in Succoth. Dinah, who was only around 6 years of age when they crossed the Jordan. Let me see if I can go back to, no, I can't go back to the map there, but you saw that earlier. Was now a young lady, and she had made friends with the young ladies of the land. Dinah, who had been sheltered from the world, fell prey when she went out to the world. There is nothing wrong with going out to see the world, except that any backsliding into the world always begins with going out there just to see it. Do you remember Lot? What happened to Lot? The first step of his backsliding was that he looked up on the horizon. And when he did that, it wasn't too long when he slid into a life full of vexation. There's nothing wrong with going out to see the world to show yourself friendly, except when your friends take control of how you should live your life. What does the scripture say? 1 John 2:15 through 17, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That is pretty clear, that if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There is not somebody, well, there are many people in the world would claim that one of their feet is in the world and the other is in the Lord. It cannot be. That is a false statement, because the scripture says it's either you love the world or you love the Father. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abides forever. And there's nothing wrong with going out to see the world so long as you are prepared to deal with what's going to be hurled at you. We need to understand this also, that in this narrative, Dinah was the only girl in the family. And so when a handsome young prince gave her attention, she fell into his charming snare. A commentator said, she was no match for Shechem. Here she was, a country girl, being paid court by a prince of the realm. He swept her off her feet, persuaded her that her father's scruples were old-fashioned, persuaded her that moral standards were relative, not absolute. And that in Shechem, and indeed in all of Canaan, everybody did it. There was no sin in what they were doing. It was just doing what came naturally. So throwing caution and even common sense to the winds, Dinah gave in. End quote. And you and I have seen this in the church over and over and over again. Young ladies getting swept off their feet by a handsome, young, prince-like young man of the world. Throwing out the window what they've learned from their mom and dad, what the Bible taught them, the preacher, the youth minister taught them, because of the charm that Shechem-like men gave them. Which brings us to the second act of this narrative, and that is Jacob heard about the humiliation of Dinah, verses 5 through 7. I got some questions for your consideration. Where was Jacob through all this? Where was Jacob through all of this? Now, granted that it was a big family. It was a big family. I mean, you got four wives and sons, and it was a nomadic family. Therefore, they were probably occupying, maybe a 5 or 10 or 15 acre property, and they were dispersed. Maybe a much larger property of nomadic fashion. What kind of father sends his only daughter into a wicked world? Was he naive in not knowing the state of his own family? If you are a Christian husband, Christian father this morning, that is such a great responsibility, isn't it? To know the state of your family. It's amazing to me, seeing young people on the streets and asking them, do your parents know where you are right now? Oh, they don't know, and they don't care. What kind of father sends his only daughter alone in a wicked world? Was he naive in not knowing the state of his own family? I mean, the army does a better job in accountability. You know, the Army Reserve, we're all dispersed in the Western states, and they have a way of getting hold of people. You know, when, for example, when Paradise Fire took place, I mean, accountability roster went out to all of the reserve units, and they reported back to the commander and whoever was initiating that and said, yeah, we're all okay, we're far from that. A lot of times Christian men, fathers basically, primarily, they don't know the state of their own family. They don't know where their children are at 9 o'clock at night. Maybe not in this church. I hope not in this church. You would know where your every member of the family is at that time. Had Jacob taught and prepared his sons and daughter well? What would you have done if you were in his place? What should Jacob have done? But upon hearing this humiliation of Dinah, if you're just coming in, we're in Genesis 34. Upon hearing this humiliation Some commentator would say, yeah, she was raped. Others will say, no, she consented to it. I don't know. But it was a humiliating thing. Everybody agrees that it was a humiliating thing that took place. It shouldn't have been done that way. Upon hearing this, you see in this narrative that Jacob showed some restraint. Look at verse 5. Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his cattle in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they were come. Held his peace until they were come. Perhaps he thought what's done was done. There was nothing he could do to change that. He showed some self-control. Perhaps he had made some delegation in his large family that his sons were now responsible for the protection of Dinah. Maybe Jacob's holding his peace was a symptom that he was a coward, a passive type of a dad who was a weakling when it came to the confrontation of evil, when it came to correcting a wrong, and when it came to administering proper discipline. And by the way, we will see this kind of behavior from Jacob again later on. But before we excoriate Jacob, how do you think you would have handled this? I'm inclined to believe that Jacob had done his job to educate and instruct Dinah of the dangers of the world out there. I want to believe that Jacob had done his due diligence to instruct his sons to watch over their sister and be an extra layer of protection for their sister. Perhaps this is the reason why Jacob just held his peace. Which brings us to the third act in this narrative. Number 3, Hamor, the father of Shechem, the violator in this case, proposed marriage between Shechem and Dinah in verses 8 through 12. And look at verses 8 and 9. And Hamor communed with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longeth for your daughter. I pray you, give her him to wife, and make ye marriages with us, and give your daughters unto us, and take our daughters unto you. Let me ask you this. Do you see any hint of remorse on Hamor's part? No. There is not a mention of the wrong that had been done. Not a hint of remorse for the sin that was committed. Not a clue as to the acknowledgement of the humiliation. That's what the world does. Any sexual sin is not really sin to them. In fact, it is now become a right. Sexual sins had always been condemned in the scripture. But the world doesn't see it that way. In fact, they want those Bible believers to celebrate their sexual sins with them. And those who condemn sexual sins, they will condemn. If they don't celebrate with them. Nothing new under the sun, is there? In the words of a good Bible commentator, quotes, his offer, that is Hamor's offer, was an out-of-out worldly one. He offered them worldly society. End quote. He offered them a worldly security. What did he say? He said, dwell with us. And then he offered them a worldly success. What did he say? The land shall be before you. Dwell and trade ye therein and get you possessions therein. And then he offered them society. He offered them society. He offered them security. He offered them success. But where's the remorse for sin? And where is the acknowledgement of the sacredness of the right way marriage should be done? How should marriage be done? How should marriage be done? Well, it's been done the Bible way for thousands of years. And only in the past 25 or so years that it's been violated and perverted. Throwing away millennia of biblical way of marriage. And now we have reinvented marriage. Jacob, in his time, thousands of years before, had this problem presented to him, this predicament presented to him. How should marriage be done? Well, you and I need to start with the answer to the question of who invented it. You start there. How marriage should be done. Matthew 19, 4 through 6 says this, have you not read, this is the words of Christ himself, have you not read that he, that is God, which made them at the beginning, made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, there are no more twain, but one flesh. And get this. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. God invented marriage. You and I need to start right there. What does God have to say about marriage? What did he do with marriage? What does he require for me to be? What does he require my future spouse to be? That's where we need to start asking the questions. Young people, you need to start asking these questions. That's where you need to start. You don't go out to the world and see what the latest fad about weddings and marriage is. You go to the scripture because it's revealed to us how marriage should be done. Fathers and mothers, you go to the scriptures and find out how marriage should be done and teach your young ones now. Oh, they're only 3 and 6. No, teach them now. Why? Because the world will teach them whether you like it or not. What does he require for me to be? What does God require for my future spouse to be? Very simple requirements. One man. One woman. we understand that. The world is confused about that. One man, one woman. God brings them together. What did God do to Adam before he brought Eve to him? He put him to sleep. Do you understand that? Have you experienced that, married men here? Do you realize that God put you to sleep before God brought Eve to you or your spouse to you? In my experience, this is how it went. God, I really would like to have a wife. I was about 27, 28 at that time. Well, I started praying for a wife since I was 17, actually. So it's been 10 years, right, of looking for a wife. And Proverbs says that he who finds a wife finds a good thing. So I must be doing good because I'm trying to find a good thing. For 10 years, prayed and so, I mean, I was stressed out. Man, I need to find a wife. Went to college. So busy with my schoolwork. I had 2 part-time jobs to pay for college. I didn't have a social time. It was crazy busy. But compared to the life that I have now, I'd probably prefer that college. But it was so crazy. I was running. I ended up in the Philippines and proposed to a girl there. Anyway, make the long story short, I was not resting in the Lord. I was not put to sleep yet. Only when I found rest in the Lord, and I could point to you when that happened. I was driving back from La Vergne, California to Central California after meeting Brittany Reisner. And she showed no attraction to me. I could point to that. Going home, gripping the steering wheel of my car, driving back to Delano, California. And I said, God, I am so tired of this. I'm tired of looking for a wife. You are in control of this. You are sovereign. You know every fiber of my being and what my desire is. I give it to you. I'm going to stop looking. I will rest in you. God put me to sleep. And then 2 weeks later, I get this phone call. Hey, are you still interested in so-and-so? And I said, what? And he said the name, and I said, yeah, of course I am. Here's a phone number. Call her dad. And I said, okay. And a few months after that, we got married. But God had to put me to sleep. God had to put you, husband, to sleep before you met your wife. Do you realize that? And it was God who brought them together, Adam and Eve. It was God who brought Rebekah to Isaac. That's a wonderful story, Genesis 24. One man, one woman, God brings them together, each one believing the same God. This is very important. Each one believing the same God. They are both believers in the same biblical God. And then they make a marriage covenant before the presence of the triune God and his community of witnesses. And once they made a solemn and sacred promise one to another, then and only then the consummation of marriage is experienced in the honorable and undefiled bed, according to the writer of the book of Hebrews. That is the order of God's marriage. He is the one who invented it. He is the one who instituted it. He is the one who invented and created marriage. And therefore, we subscribe to his order. It is God who brought them together, each one believing the same biblical God. And then they make solemn vows before the triune God and the community of believers. And only then they can consummate the marriage. The world doesn't do it that way. The order is jumbled up. Let's consummate the marriage first. And then maybe later on, if we have 3 months inside, then maybe we can do the solemn vow. They distort it in so many ways. But we have got to follow the Creator's order here. And we have done that for a millennia of years. And only in the recent times that we have even legally jumbled up the order. See, you cannot just reinvent it the way you want it. You don't own the patent. You didn't design the blueprint. We have to do marriage God's way, and we must teach our children biblical marriage before the world does, because the world will, whether we like it or not. And the silence of Jacob at this point is remarkable, because he knew it all too well. He had seen it in the example of his mom and dad, how God brought them together, and how the entire community of both his paternal and maternal lines have given the blessings to the marriage of Rebecca and Isaac, and how Isaac and Rebecca followed God's order in the way that they did their wedding. But Jacob was silent. Why? Because he had not been a good example. His mouth was shut because his deeds were contrary. Granted, he had all kinds of justifications for how his marriage was done. He was deceived by his uncle. He wanted Leah, but Laban gave... He wanted Rachel, but Laban gave him Leah. He woke up in the morning and boom! What happened? Who are you? You know the story. But he was silent, because he knew that he had not been a good example. His mouth was shut because his deeds were contrary. Now, let me move down to the fourth act here. That is, in this meeting, now that Hamor is talking to Jacob, we find out that Hamor was not by himself. Shechem was with him too. And then we are told here in the narration that Jacob was not alone by himself as well. His sons were there too. So this was a big meeting of the two families. We see that now in verses 13 through 17. Jacob's sons answered Hamor's proposal. And in the forefront of their minds, this is what they were thinking. Shechem had wronged their sister. Therefore, Shechem had also wronged them as well. Their answer to the proposal hid under the cloak of deceit. It was a commendable answer. Let's read beginning in verse 14. And they said unto them, the sons of Jacob answered Hamor and Shechem, we can't do this thing. What? We can't marry you. We can't allow Dinah to marry Shechem. Why? What's the reason for that? I think the sons of Jacob understood why they couldn't intermarry the Canaanites. They could not intermarry unbelievers. They could not intermarry the heathen. They could not intermarry the world. We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one that is, what does the Bible say? Uncircumcised. That's a clue. That's a clue. Why? Because that were a reproach unto us. But there's a way we can compromise with you. And what is that? If you then believe our religious tradition, if you then believe our religious ritual, which is what? In this case, circumcision. But in this, will we consent unto you if ye will be as we be? That's a commendable answer. At least at that time, at that point, if ye will be as we be. What does it mean? If you become like we are, what are we? We believe in Jehovah God. We have a certain kind of religion. We have a different kind of religion. If you become like we are, where every male of you be circumcised, then will we give our daughters unto you, and we will take your daughters unto us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. At that time, it starts to corrode. At that time, it starts to be problematic. But the first part of that answer is a commendable answer. You be like us. Believe like we do. There is a conversion process that needs to take place. That's good so far, right? That's good. Okay, let's move on. At least they had the gumption. I mean, I'm talking about the sons of Jacob now. Jacob, the whole time, he was silent. At least they had the gumption to tell them about God's principle of being different, of being separated, of being set apart. The circumcision sign was a sign of God for his people to be. This is a distinct people. This is a people separated unto me. That they were a people of the same religion. That they were a people believing the same God. They had the gumption to tell Hamor and Shechem of being not unequally yoked together. Nonetheless, they really didn't have godly intention to convert them. Why? Because they connived to murder them. Okay? We have two clues to the deceitfulness of their answer. Of course, in the narration, we find out what those were. But at this point, if we didn't know what the result of this was, what they had done, there were a couple of clues to the deceitfulness of their answer. Number one, did they honestly think conversion could come by circumcision? Tr- true conversion could not have been done by circumcision. Now, mark these words because this is very important for us. This is significant. This is relevant, very relevant for our time today. Did they really think that conversion could come by a practical, physical cutting of the flesh, of the circumcision? Listen to this. Conversion is the work of God. It's not the work of man's hands on the physical. Conversion is the work of God, whereby the Holy Spirit of God removes the heart. There's a cutting away of the heart of stone and replacing it with the heart of flesh. Could any of the brothers command the Holy Spirit of God to convert Shechem? Could Levi or Simeon command the Holy Spirit of God to blow onto Hamor and Shechem to convert them by the means of circumcision, by the means of a physical thing that they do? The answer is no. Of course not. The Apostle Paul, look at Romans 2, 28 and 29 with me. This is astounding. This is remarkable. Romans 2:28. And immediately you understand the context here when the Apostle Paul says, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly." Just because you are circumcised, it doesn't mean that you're a Jew. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. Mark my words, the Apostle Paul says, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, that is, converted in the heart. That is, the Holy Spirit had done the work of taking out the heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh. There is a cutting away of the heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. The conversion that Levi and Simeon were trying to apply onto Hamor and Shechem was by the will of man. What does the Bible say about that? It is not by the will of man. It was not by blood, but by the will of God, the Holy Spirit. The second clue to the deceitfulness of their answer is in this statement. If they were to go through with the marriage, they would go counter. They would go against the wishes of Jacob. They would go against the wishes of Rebekah and Isaac. And they would go against the wishes of Abraham. And most of all, they would go against the wishes of the Almighty God. Listen to this statement by an expositor. He says, quote, "Throughout the narrative, we are reminded that the purpose of the marriage, as proposed by Hamor and Shechem, was that the family of Jacob should become one people." You get that idea? That they should become one people with the inhabitants of Canaan. The last time such a proposal was made, if you recall your Genesis study, was when? In the building of the city of Babylon. In the building of the Tower of Babel. Remember that? They wanted to become one people. The wording of the proposal also runs counter to Abraham's admonition. You go back to Abraham's task given to Eleazar, his his servant who sought a wife for his son Isaac. Abraham said to him, "Swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I am living, or to Rebekah's fear in the case of Jacob." Rebekah said to him, "If Jacob takes a wife from among the women of this land, the Hittite women like these, my life will not be worth living." Remember that narrative? "Or finally, to Isaac's command to Jacob, do not marry a Canaanite woman." End quote. They would have gone counter to all of that. So their consent to the marriage was all but deceit. Which brings us to number five, the fifth act in this, and that is Hamor was very pleased about the answer, verses 18 through 23. He had no clue. He had no idea they were going to be massacred. He had no clue. You see that in verses 18 through 23. Because he didn't know what was coming. In fact, he had dreams of his own. He had dreams of his own. Just think of all the wealth we're going to make by this arrangement, he thought in verse 23. Let me ask you a few questions here at this point. Did Hamor or Shechem reveal or show any understanding at all of the godly reasons for circumcision? Did they show any evidence that there was a spiritual significance in the physical act of cutting away of the flesh? Were they cut to the heart? In other words, was there a evidence of conversion in their lives? All that Hamor could see was that the natural mind was all that the natural mind could grasp, could understand. In his understanding, it's just a religious ritual. Yeah, we can do that. It's just a religious hullabaloo. It's just baptism, all right. I can do that without any understanding of the conversion that is so necessary for that. Were they cut to the heart? All that Shechem could see, because he was there in the conversation, all that Shechem could see were the benefits of him of having Dinah as a trophy wife. All the thrills that a beautiful girl could give him. He understood nothing about the spiritual significance of the physical circumcision. Which brings us to the sixth and last act in this narrative. And that is, all men of Shechem consented to Jacob's sons in verse 24. He said, okay, we'll do it. People can be deceived because they allow their own self-deception to get the better of them. Hamor didn't have the assurance from Jacob that they would consolidate their wealth. Did Jacob say that to them? Did the sons of Jacob say that to them, that they were going to consolidate their wealth? Hamor's own self-deceit conceived all of that in his mind. He wanted to get the most advantage out of marriage of the two families. Levi and Simeon did promise him, we will become one people. And so he probably interpreted that as that, okay, if we are becoming one people, then we will put together our money in one pot. People can be deceived because they allow their own self-deception to get the better of them. And let me say this statement, and this is a crucial one, very crucial. People can be deceived into thinking that a religious ritual will suffice their standing before God. That a religious ritual, whether it be circumcision or water baptism or membership of the church, that is enough to show that they are converted indeed in the heart. There has to be true conversion that needs to take place first. Oh, I'm sorry, there is number 7. The last act here is that Jacob's sons killed all the men of Shechem, verses 25 through 31. What a dirty, rotten trick. They waited on the third day when they were most miserably in pain and most weak after the circumcision. Can you imagine grown men going through that painful thing? On the third day when the fever is high and they were most weak, Levi and Simeon unsheathed their swords and started to kill the men of Shechem. And the rest of their brothers, verse 27, came upon the spoils. Wow. Can you imagine being Jacob at this time? You have troubled me, he says to them. In the words of another commentator here says, if we look at the places in which the word troubled me occurs, we shall see plainly that Jacob is not speaking here of mere simple grief. The idea proceeds from the shaking of water to the utmost confusion and consternation of spirit, or changes and loss of life. The expression made to stink signifies not merely to become odious, offensive, but to make infamous, literally to make one an abomination. But let me say this. Through all of this, the main character of the narrative, who is God, remained gracious to Jacob. And in the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 5:20, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. God was patient. God was merciful. God was gracious to Jacob and his sons through all of this. Never forget that. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, as these ring in our hearts, may we be willing to receive the implications of this narrative and the Holy Spirit applications of this in our lives. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.